The comedian Groucho Marx once said, "I would never want to belong to any club that would have someone like me for a member." And what he's saying with self-deprecating humor is a good club, a really good club, should be discriminating. A club like beautifulpeople.com. Have you heard of this ridiculous website? Beautifulpeople.com is an online dating service. But you singles, don't go to your phones just quite yet. Don't get your hopes up. It's not open to just anyone. You got to be beautiful. Applicants to the website are voted in or out by existing members of the opposite sex over a 48-hour period. If applicants secure a majority of positive votes, then they're accepted, and about 20% make it. Which is why the tagline blazoned across their homepage reads, "The world's most exclusive dating site for beautiful people only." And they practice what they preach. In January 2010, beautifulpeople.com removed 5,000 members from the site for gaining weight. But, and this is so tragic, folks, in June 2011, beautifulpeople.com was attacked by a virus dubbed Shrek by the media, which allowed users to join without going through the mandatory voting process. So now there were ugly people on the site, right? The horror. 30,000 people had to be removed. Also, beautifulpeople.com regularly hosts events for its members in major cities all over the world. But to gain entrance to beautifulpeople.com events, attendees must look as attractive as they've represented themselves to be online, or they are turned away at the door by the beauty police. Thank God the beautifulpeople.com philosophy is not the principle, spiritually speaking, on which the church operates. God does not say, if you're this holy, you can get into my salvation club. If you're this inherently lovable, I'll elect you to salvation. If you're this rich, if you're this wise, I can use you then as an ambassador to this world. No, God's saving grace can reach anyone. Anyone. It's as the old hymn says, Christ's blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And friend, if you don't believe that, if you can't sing that from your heart with worshipful gratitude, you don't understand the grace of God. You don't understand the gospel. Human salvation is an undeserved gift. God is not impressed by the superficial things the world so greatly admires. In fact, God delights to prick the pretensions of this rebellious world. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So if you're a Christian, Paul's talking about you. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Where proud men and women parade their mighty intellects, God chooses the simple. Where wealthy people assess each other on the basis of their respective holdings, God chooses the poor. Where self-centered leaders lust for power, God chooses the nobodies. All the things that are, the things that appear to have substance and are highly promoted in this fallen world, are nullified. They're written off as having no eternal significance, since God does not attach his salvation to any of them. In fact, God goes out of his way to overturn our sinful presumptions. He chooses the nobodies, the rejects, the excluded, the outcast, the weak, the foolish, the lowly, so that no one may boast before him. And this is the theme we're considering today in Acts chapter 8. The God who loves the excluded and the despised. But before diving into this text, because we're parachuting into the middle of chapter 8 for a one-off sermon, it might be wise to cover some things to help us contextualize this pivotal passage this pivotal moment, really, in salvation history. This is all by way of prologue, and you can follow along in your bulletin. Up to this point in the book of Acts, there has been a consistent teaching emphasis. The sovereign outworking, the divine fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel. We've seen it again and again and again. And one of the big ones, one which controls almost everything, is the fulfillment of God's saving promises to rebuild the kingdom of David. His promises to rebuild the kingdom of David. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 6 for a moment. And really, this is the springboard for the rest of the book. We read the rest of Acts in light of these verses here. Chapter 1, verse 6. We read, "Then they," the disciples, "gathered around him," the resurrected Jesus, "and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?'" What they're asking is, "Lord, are you now at this time, are you going to kill the Romans and unite the tribes the way it was 1,000 years ago under King David and then sit on David's royal throne in Jerusalem?" This is mere moments before Jesus ascends into heaven. This is how far off base they are. You know, is this where the slaughter, does it start now? "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" How Jesus responds is complex, and his answer operates on two levels. He affirms certain assumptions, and he clarifies others. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So Jesus is affirming, yes, God's kingdom will advance, and my plans for Israel, as we see in Romans 9 through 11, will come to fruition as the scripture has promised. And yes, I will bring God's kingdom plans to fruition in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. But matters of timing, they're in God's hands. It's not for you, he says, to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, my salvation purposes won't be coming to fulfillment in the next 24 hours with an apocalyptic bang. That's what they're waiting for, right? Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Also, and this is so important, Jesus is clarifying their role in God's plans and the ethnic makeup of his inaugurated kingdom. Look at verse 8. "But you will receive power." So they're saying, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth." So it won't be Jesus wielding a sword and riding a white charger at the head of the troops. It's fishermen and tax collectors and peasants and doctors and blacksmiths and artisans going to the ends of the earth in the power of the Spirit, indiscriminately heralding the gospel to all, right? That is the mission plan of the risen Lord. All right, turn ahead to chapter 2, verse 30. We're still tracing out the fulfillment of Luke's rebuilding the kingdom of David theme. This is all by way of prologue. This is Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, verse 30 of Acts 2. He preaches, "But David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." Verse 31, seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. Verse 33, exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear, which means the spat upon, despised, crucified, and resurrected Jesus, he is the Messiah King. That's what Peter is preaching. He sits on David's throne, not in Jerusalem, but in heaven at the very right hand of God. Jesus is the great King of Israel, foretold in Old Testament scripture. And in furtherance of God's saving promises to rebuild the kingdom of his Messiah, King Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit in these last days, and the exiles of Israel have been ingathered and brought under the Messiah's rule. How do we know that? Look at verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Parthenians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And on this day, 3,000 Jews repent, 3,000 Jews are baptized in the name of the crucified and exalted King of Israel, right? Jesus, great King David's greater son. These Jews are now citizens of his inaugurated kingdom. And then 2,000 more Jewish men, not including women, become citizens of Jesus' kingdom in chapter 4. And then, after Stephen's martyrdom, they're scattered all over the world. Which means now, Jesus' messianic kingdom, his reign, goes beyond the territorial boundaries of just Israel. Luke wants us to be tracking with this. This is a major theme in actually how we read the book. Now there are Jews living in the far reaches of the Roman Empire, north, south, east, west, living under Jesus' sovereign rule, united under one Davidic king, the divine Messiah, in whose name alone is found salvation from sin. And then we read at the beginning of Acts 8, I read this text this morning, that Philip's gospel proclamation in the city of Samaria is used by God to save many Samaritans in fulfillment of God's promises to restore his people. That is super important. The inclusion of Samaria under the reign of the Messiah king, which was once the northern kingdom of Israel, this fulfills what the prophet foretold in Ezekiel 37:22. I will make them one nation in the land. On the mountains of Israel, there will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. Which means even former religious apostates of mixed blood ancestry, the despised, the rejected Samaritans, they too come under the reign of King Jesus and are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what Luke has been plotting out. This is how we read the book of Acts properly, right? And then in the remainder of chapter 8, our text today, Luke continues this emphasis on the fulfillment of God's saving promises, but he does it with a twist. What the evangelist focuses on now are the Old Testament promises which include outcasts among the people of God. Christian, in your Bible reading, have you ever noticed that the conversions up to this point in the book of Acts have exclusively involved large numbers of people? 3,000 at Pentecost, 2,000 in Solomon's colonnade, not including women, multitudes in Samaria. Luke's been relating a theological history of many people believing the gospel, many people repenting of sin, many people being baptized, but that changes in Acts chapter 8. We move now from that sort of panoramic wide-angle shot to a tight close-up. For the first time, Luke's readers can examine the conversion of a single individual. This is the first time that happens. And who is this individual so set apart from the rest? Must be pretty important. It's the Ethiopian eunuch. And with his conversion, we see an important extension of the gospel across old covenant barriers. Now, this eunuch may be, ethnically speaking, a black African Gentile. It's possible he's a black African Gentile, but we don't want to assume that. There's a lot of debate about this. Here's what I think, for what it's worth. On the whole, given the emphasis on Gentile conversion that we see in Acts 10 and 11 with the household of Cornelius, that's a major transition. The evidence favors this man being an ethnic Jew. But he's part of the diaspora. He's a Jew living outside of Israel. What I'm saying is, I'm not sure we want to think of his skin color as being settled just because he's described as Ethiopian. He may simply be an Ethiopian Jew, just like there are Russian or European Jews today. Remember the list of people in Acts 2, 9 to 11, right? Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Parthenians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, et cetera, right? And, well, here is a Jew from Ethiopia, which isn't modern-day Ethiopia, by the way. It's the Old Testament land of Cush in southern Egypt and northern Sudan. But really, I mean, at a certain level, the man's ethnicity is a moot point. The overwhelming emphasis in the passage regarding the man's identity is the fact that he is a eunuch. That's what really matters to Luke. Yes, in verse 27, he said to be an Ethiopian and an important official and a eunuch, but it's only his designation as a eunuch that continues through the rest of the account. The eunuch asks Philip about a passage of scripture in verse 34. The eunuch asks about baptism, verse 36. The eunuch goes down into the water with Philip for baptism, verse 38. And after Philip is taken away, we read that the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch, the eunuch, the eunuch. So why is Luke highlighting the fact that this early Christian convert, this first recorded individual professing faith in the gospel and being baptized in the book of Acts is a eunuch? What's the big deal? We're going to come to that in a bit. Another matter, again, just by way of prologue, I need to ensure we're all on the same page medically speaking here. What is a eunuch? A eunuch is a man who has been castrated, which means his testicles have either been crushed or cut off, typically early enough in his life for this change to have major hormonal consequences. Why in the world would somebody do such a thing to another person? Well, we need to understand who this man is. Verse 27, we read that he's an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. So this fellow is equivalent to the Honorable François-Philippe Champagne, Canada's Minister of Finance, right? He's very high up there status-wise. But in certain matriarchal governments, it wasn't uncommon for the highest officials, people with close access to the queen for her obvious protection, to be eunuchs, whether born that way or castrated. So status-wise, this man is quite high. I mean, he's riding in his own chariot, which probably isn't a war chariot, but a slow-moving carriage pulled by oxen. And doubtless, he's traveling with a retinue of slaves. He is a government official. And he's reading his own personal scroll of Isaiah, which would have been very expensive, like the equivalent of $30,000. However, when it comes to full participation in the temple worship of the Old Covenant community of Israel, this man was very much on the outside looking in. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. That's it. That's everything right there, right? Period. Full temple worship, full corporate worship with the people of Israel as it centered around the temple was impossible for a eunuch. Because holiness in the law of Moses is symbolized by wholeness, which is why animals must be perfect to be used as sacrifice. No spots, no blemishes, no deformities. This is why priests serving in the temple must be without physical defect. If a man has a club foot, or if he's a dwarf, or has a hump on his back, he can't be a priest in God's temple. Leviticus 21, 17 to 20. Mixtures are an abomination. Jews were not to wear clothing woven of two different materials. And the Israelites must behave in a way that expressed wholeness and integrity in their actions. And as strange or as heartless as it may sound to us, when a person showed visible signs of a lack of wholeness, as evidenced in a persistent patchy skin condition or a persistent gynecological discharge, they were to be excluded from full participation in the covenant committee until it cleared up. They were banished from God's presence because God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in their midst. They were to be removed from God's presence and his people until it cleared, which is why leprosy was such a big deal in Jesus' day. It sounds harsh, but individual concerns were not allowed to jeopardize the spiritual welfare of the nation. God's abiding presence with his people depended on uncleanliness and on wholeness being excluded from their midst. However, if an Israelite was castrated, or if he was born a eunuch due to a congenital birth defect, that condition was never going to change. That was a permanent sentence of being excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Permanently, right? That man could never gather with Yahweh's people as they worship in God's presence at the temple. Never. He would always be on the outside looking in. He wouldn't have to live outside the city if he had leprosy, that kind of thing, but he could never enter, ever, the temple gates. He can just sit with you. Here we go. Acts 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. But his worship would have been confined to the court of the Gentiles. He would not have been permitted to enter any farther into the temple precincts, even as a full-blooded Jew. He wasn't allowed. Do you recall the beggar who was lame from birth and Peter's healing miracle recorded in Acts chapter 3? That's where he had worshiped God for his whole life, in the court of the Gentiles, as a Jew, in the court of the Gentiles. Which is why when the apostle heals the man in Jesus' name, what's the first thing he does? Do you remember? He enters the temple courts, leaping, shouting, and praising God. He enters the temple courts. So the eunuch in our story, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he's in his chariot now, reading his $30,000 copy of the book of Isaiah. Verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet, because people customarily read aloud in ancient times to assist with memory. And the eunuch would be reading from a scroll about 8 inches by 12 inches and anywhere from 16 and a half to 145 feet long, written in Greek. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. Mount Pleasant, let's all make a promise together. The next time we see a person reading a Bible outside the church, no matter the context, let's ask them the same question. Agreed? I mean, what a wise, non-threatening approach this is. Excuse me, ma'am, I notice you're reading a Bible. Do you understand what you're reading? Loved ones, part of our responsibility as evangelists is to explain the scriptures. We must explain what the categories are, what the Bible stories are, and how the gospel works. We have to explain that. The fact that there are two testaments. Don't assume for a second people know that. Canadians don't know that. This is all part of heralding the gospel faithfully. Otherwise, we're asking people to leap into an experience that's incoherent to them. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Ah, now it's clear, right? This is why an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is why the Holy Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. It was to meet this man and to guide him in understanding of the scriptures and how Jesus fulfills scripture, how the Old Testament points to Jesus, how the law and the prophets have their proper final end in Jesus, how Jesus is the interpretive key to the whole Bible. This is why God has taken Philip away from preaching to multitudes, to the crowds in Samaria, to beside the chariot of one excluded and despised eunuch. It's a lot like what Jesus speaks of in Luke 15:4, isn't it? Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And this love for the individual sheep, it isn't at the expense of the entire flock, but so that the flock as a whole may not lose one of its members. And the sovereign God, having arranged this meeting, provides Philip with Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8, as a basis for proclaiming Christ. It's given to him on a silver platter, right? Now, obviously, evangelistic opportunities like this don't just come up every day, but it's surprising how often they are. And we need to be faithful and bold when they do arise. I once was talking to a man on a park bench who came from an Iranian Muslim background whose same-sex partner was a Canadian Roman Catholic. I told the man that I was a Baptist pastor, and he immediately asked me a theological question. His partner, without his consent, had just baptized their baby girl in the Roman Catholic Church. They had paid an Indian surrogate back in the day where you could still do that. And this man was really upset, because now their child, to his understanding, was a Christian, right? She'd been baptized, hadn't she? So now, to his understanding, she's a Christian. But they hadn't discussed this. He hadn't given his partner his consent. So he wanted to know all about Christian baptism right there on the park bench. He wanted to know what it meant and how it worked. And bam, just the unadulterated gospel, both barrels within 5 minutes of meeting a total stranger and a gay Iranian Muslim to boot. Another time, I was working on a construction crew, and I was working with someone who wanted to know about the lyrics from a certain Johnny Cash song. You maybe heard it, The Man Comes Around. Cash quotes a great deal of King James scripture in that song, a lot of it in reference to apocalyptic judgment. So I was able to proclaim Christ to him. Again, just silver platter evangelism. We all have stories like that. In this case, the sovereign God provides Philip with Isaiah 53, 7 to 8 as a basis for proclaiming Christ. Verse 32. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. And what we read here is a prophecy of Jesus 700 years before he was born. Jesus, the suffering servant. This passage looks at the innocent, silent suffering of Yahweh's servant and then compares that figure to a sacrificial lamb unjustly slain. And as verse 33 makes it clear, he was deprived of justice. And that's important because six times in Luke 23, which was our 2025 Good Friday text, Jesus is said to be innocent of any crime worthy of death. Yet the injustice is that despite Pilate's recognition of Jesus' innocence, he is still condemned to death. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And then the eunuch asks the obvious question, verse 34, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself? Or is there another one who will come and bring about the restoration this servant will bring by bearing the punishment that brings peace? Because remember how this suffering servant has been described. Go to Isaiah 53. This is on page 600. Remember how he has been described. He's a penal substitute whose death reconciles us to God. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the text. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Acts 8:34. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture. So Philip doesn't end things off with Isaiah 53:8, right? He begins there. That's where he starts. He begins evangelizing with the section of the prophecy concerned with the injustice perpetrated against the suffering servant. That's where he begins. Philip starts with Jesus' patience. His patient acceptance of that injustice without complaint, and then moves out from there, verse 34b, and told him the good news about Jesus. And part of what God accomplished in consequence of Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, as it relates to this eunuch specifically, is found three chapters later in Isaiah 56. I want us to turn there, Isaiah 56:3, page 602. Because there were no chapter and verse divisions when the text was originally written, I think it's safe to assume the eunuch was looking at the entire context. And it's obvious to see why. The broader context gives a man like him hope. Isaiah 56 looks forward to the time of God's salvation when the exclusion of those with defects from the assembly of God's people that we read about in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, will be overturned. This is the day that it happens, Isaiah 56:3. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let no eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And so the eunuch reads that text and says, "What's going on? How does this happen? Explain this to me," right? Acts 8:36. As they traveled along the road, so we're seeing the passage of time here. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Now, how the eunuch knows about baptism, we can't be sure. Has Philip explained this to him? Has he heard about the thousands of Jews being baptized in Jerusalem? We don't know. But his willingness to receive baptism means that he is responsive to the gospel. The eunuch, by God's grace, believes in the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah spoke 700 years before, that Jesus is the one who suffered for the sins of others, although he himself was innocent. His death was a miscarriage of justice, but Jesus' life was offered up to God as a guilt offering. In fact, Jesus dies for the sins of those who reject him. And then he was exalted by God. And he believes this. He believes the scriptures. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the text that he's reading. That's what he believes. And so, a eunuch, an excluded and despised individual eunuch, is baptized. Verse 38, he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Again, the eunuch, right? Went down into the water. So, brothers and sisters, no baptismal fonts here. Into the water. Baptism apparently required more water than they had in the chariot. So they went down into the water to perform this ordinance. And Philip baptized him. Just as the Jews in Jerusalem were baptized in chapters 2 and 4, and the Samaritans in chapter 8. So the eunuch follows through in Christian obedience. And what Philip is doing, of course, is he's obeying the Great Commission. A commission given by Jesus in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, page 811. I'd like you to turn there. Matthew 28, 811. Just keep your finger here, too. A very famous text, but very important. for good reason. Matthew 28:18. The resurrected Jesus, before ascending into heaven, he says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me by my Father. Right? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, in light of our sermon text and our sister Juliana's pending baptism, perhaps it would be wise to consider, look at the bottom of your handout, what is baptism? Notice that there are two parts to this definition. Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking him or her off from the world. So baptism is a local church's act. Baptism is something someone does to someone else. You don't baptize yourself, right? There are always two parties involved. And both parties say something to each other and to the whole world. People today tend to think that baptism, Baptists think this too, I would think, people today tend to think that baptism is a symbol that people can simply choose to place upon themselves. Like deciding to buy a shirt at the store and then wearing it out in public. It doesn't matter so much who is doing the baptizing. Just like it doesn't matter who the clerk was at the checkout when you bought your shirt, right? Any Christian can baptize anywhere because the focus, so it's thought, is not on the baptizer, but the baptizee. You must decide to get baptized because you want to make a public statement, I'm with Jesus. So it's like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The eunuch, right, he wants to get baptized. He asks Philip to baptize him, which he does. There's no congregation there, right? There's no church. And it's all just pretty simple. Any Christian can baptize anywhere because the focus, so it's thought, is not on the baptizer, but the baptizee. Well, no. In fact, the New Testament presents a fuller picture, and what we find in a passage like Acts 8, where there is no local church involved, it is Philip by himself, is actually the exception to the rule and not the rule. We have to start not in Acts, but back in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom first to the apostles and then to local churches. The keys of the kingdom are for binding on earth what's bound in heaven, and loosing on earth what's loosed in heaven. This means the apostles and gathered churches both have the authority to make public declarations or verdicts on Jesus' behalf. Think about what a judge does, right, when he pounds the gavel. He doesn't write the law, does he? He doesn't make the defendant innocent or guilty. Rather, he looks at the law, he looks at the evidence, and then he declares a public and binding verdict. And this judge-like authority to make official declarations on heaven's behalf is something Jesus gives to gathered churches, not to individual Christians. Listen to Matthew 18:20. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And Jesus is not talking about small groups here. And his presence among them is not a mystical experience or an atmospheric condition. Read the context carefully and you'll see that Jesus is saying that his heavenly authority belongs to gathered churches, especially verses 18 and 19. A church is a regular gathering of at least two or three people who together testify to Christ's name. And Christ is present with such gatherings to authorize them to speak in his name and make these binding verdicts, right? Mount Pleasant, we need all this to understand what's happening in Matthew 28's Great Commission. First, Jesus reminds us he's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, verse 18. Next, he authorizes his disciples to baptize and to make disciples in the name of the Father, himself, and the Spirit. Verse 19. Then he tells them to teach everything he has commanded, which is fulfilled in the ongoing teaching ministry of the local church. Verse 20, part A. Finally, he reaffirms that his authoritative presence is there in that church. And surely, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Verse 20b. Matthew 28 very much has the stipulations and authorizations of Matthew 16 and 18 in the background, right? Jesus didn't forget what he said back there in Matthew 16 and 18 before he talked to him in chapter 28, and neither should we. We can't forget it. So the question is, who then has the authority to baptize? Any Christian? Well, if you're on the missions frontier, where no other Christians, no other churches exist, then you have no choice. Yes, you baptize by yourself. Since no local church yet exists, you are the church in that place. And Acts 8, our text today, provides a precedent for you if you ever find yourself in that situation. If there isn't yet a local church, then every Christian, as it were, carries the seed of the church with them. That seed being the gospel, which is sown through proclamation. Where no church yet exists, whoever preaches the gospel can and should baptize those who respond to the gospel. At the same time, recall that Jesus explicitly ties his authoritative presence to churches, to 2 or 3 people, or 2 or 3,000 gathered in his name. Ordinarily, therefore, it's local churches who have the authority to baptize. Obviously, baptism is performed by an individual. I mean, we won't all be climbing into the baptismal tank here with Juliana. But baptism is still a church's act. The church acts through a representative, in this case, me. And ordinarily, 99.9% of the time, a church's consent should be involved, because it's not just the baptizee who makes a public statement. It's not just Juliana today making a public statement. The baptizer also makes a public statement. The baptizer pronounces a verdict, right? This Mount Pleasant Baptist Church is pronouncing a verdict today. We go on record on earth for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared as a Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. With the baptism complete, so is Philip's mission, right? The Spirit takes Philip away, and we're given no hint of the consequences for the Ethiopian and the country to which he is returning. All we know is that he went on his way rejoicing. And he certainly has great cause to rejoice, doesn't he? For he is now in a newfound relationship to God and with God's people. Just like our sister Juliana. Sister, we praise God for his saving grace in your life. And we so look forward to hearing your testimony in a moment before entering the waters of baptism in obedience to our Lord's command. Amen. Let's pray. No condemnation now we dread. Jesus and all in him is ours. Alive in him, our living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold we approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ our own. Father, we pray these truths preached today become ever sweeter and more precious to us. May today be a day of teaching that fills our mind with knowledge of you, our hearts with love for our triune God, and profound appreciation for the salvation Jesus accomplished. In his great name we pray. Amen.